Okay, good morning. And if you have your Bibles, let's resume our studies here in the book of 2 Thessalonians. So this is Paul's second epistle to the church at Thessalonica. And we are dealing with these portions of scripture from chapter 2, verse 1 into and up to chapter 2, verse 8. And so I'm going to start again. We kind of deviated last week, so let's pick up our steps where we left off from last time here a couple weeks ago. I had a couple messages that last week that were more birth of Christ oriented. And now we'll come back to our expositionary study here. So, now we beseech you, brethren, this is verse 1 in the second chapter, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him. And now, hopefully you know this all by heart by now. These are two separate events. These are events that are written together, but not fulfilled together, okay? The scripture is often written that way, where we'll have several events that are written of, sometimes in the same chapter, sometimes in the same verse, like we see here, which are not necessarily fulfilled together, but yet they speak of a progression of events that will lead to a conclusion according to the will of our Lord. Now, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ is in his second advent. Okay, now last week we studied about the first advent and how the shepherds that attended the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ spoke of who our Lord was. He was declared by John the Baptist to be what? The Lamb of God that taketh away what? The sin of the world. Okay, so how many sins did he die for? He died for all sin. He says, I am the door. By me, if any man entereth in, he shall be what? He shall be saved. Now that spoke of, in type, the sheepfold, which we studied last week. And the sheepfold was a protective device that was built by the shepherd to guard the sheep from predation or theft from, you know, somebody who wanted to steal a sheep. You got to remember, back then, there was a lot of starvation. And there was, you know, people that were in hunger. And that, what was that? We saw an advertisement the other night on TV saying, this lady with a little forlorn face, 1 in 5 Americans are starving, or children are starving, or whatever. 1 in 5? That's nearly 25% of all children. 1 in 5 children are not starving in the United States of America. They may not be living to the level. The government has this poverty level. And really, if you want to consider what the government-dictated poverty level is, people that are living at the government-dictated poverty level are living better than kings lived 800 years ago, because, you know, the people that are getting government assistance, food stamps, all that kind of stuff, that are kind of on the welfare system, which I understand, okay, I get it. If you're in destitution and you've been abandoned by a man, and you have 3 kids or whatever, that's a hard situation to rectify. There's no good answers. In times past, you're supposed to have been taken care of kind of by your family. You know, the family helps family and that kind of thing, but family is a suggestion these days, it seems like, more often than not.
They send it all away. They send it back home.
Oh, yeah, right. So what happens is the welfare system gets a hold of you, and let's say you get an opportunity to go to school to better yourself so you can get a good paying job, so eventually you can pay all your bills and get back on your feet, so to speak. If you do that and start earning a little bit of money, they'll immediately cut off the welfare, okay? But, you know, it doesn't make any sense. So you have to maintain this level of living, of income, less than what's required to be eligible for welfare. So they keep you in the welfare state. That's what the government wants to do. So they take tax money from us who are earners, and they distribute it to those that, quote unquote, have not, which is Marxism. From everyone according to their ability, to everyone according to their need. That's what Karl Marx wrote, okay? In the Communist Manifesto. So, are we a partially Marxist socialist nation already? You betcha we are. Okay? But, as far as poverty is concerned, every person that I've known or seen that is quote-unquote at the poverty level, they've got a cell phone, they've got a big flat-screen TV, they've got plenty of grub. You know, they go down to the store, they buy all kinds of food that's not survival food, okay? So I don't know. I'm, you know, everybody's got an opinion, I guess. I'm just one of them. But we're not at the poverty level, most of us. Okay, are there people in the United States who are like literally impoverished? Yeah, and I mean, in this country, it's more about your life choices than availability of work and that kind of thing. I mean, you can pick yourself up by your own bootstraps here, okay? But back then, they were under the imposition of the Roman government. So in the area of Galilee in Israel, which is north of Judea, north of Jerusalem, they were poor. And so the Roman government would excise a tax either by goods or by a monetary tax, to the point where it was they were having a hard time finding their next meal. That's why when our Lord, you know, fed the 5,000, afterwards they followed him and they said, you know, do another miracle, do another miracle. Show us God's work. You know, what might we do that we may work the works of God? Of course, what'd he say? Herein is the work of God, that you believe on him who he has sent. And I shall feed you with the bread of life and the water of life, and ye shall live how long? Forever. Okay, he said that to the woman at the well, too. Now, you know, as far as poverty is concerned, you know, the world is really impoverished from the word of God. The Lord's always had a remnant, and it's always a very small remnant that believes. And so as far as the world's concerned, the world is starving as concerning the source of life, the source of eternal life. So we need to go into all the world and preach the gospel. So our Lord was, you know, gave that parable about him being the shepherd of the sheepfold. And so within his fold are those that are going to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And by salvation, you walk through the door. He said, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be what? He shall be saved. And so he's the shepherd of the sheep. Where are the sheep? Sheep are well, they're kind of dumb. So if you're going to build a sheep field, you can't make any sharp corners. The sheep can find their way out of a 90-degree corner, but if you make a corner that's steeper than 90 degrees, one sheep will go into the corner, the next will butt up to that sheep's butt, and butt to butt to butt to butt, all the sheep will pack into the corner because they think that the first sheep's going somewhere. But they're going into a sharp corner, and they're not smart enough to turn around, and they pack themselves in, then the sheepdog or the farmer's got to go pull them out of the corner. But they can find their way out of a 90-degree corner because the outside sheep can turn with a 90-degree corner. Okay, so you never want to pack sheep into a tight corner. Now, if you put them through a chute, they'll follow the chute, but they're not smart enough to figure out that there's a no place to go in a sharp corner because they're dumb. We're the sheep, guys. You know, you and I are. What? How much do we know, spiritually speaking, when we come into the world? Nothing. We don't know a darn thing about the things concerning God when we come into the world. All we know is that which we have received naturally from our father Adam in the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Okay, so we operate according to a way societally and in the world that seems right unto a man. How dumb is him? Jeez. I'm going to bring my salt gun down here. Just missed him. I tried to snap a fly between my hands. Oh, got him. There we go. Whew. That's Mr. Miyagi right there. He's coming back for more. I got to start taking names here. Anybody else want some flies? Come over here. For all of you who didn't see what was going on, I just killed a fly midair with my bare hands. So, yeah, well, two hands, yeah. If I had chopsticks, I would have been able to do it with chopsticks, for those that have seen the Karate Kid. Okay. Didn't Mr. Miyagi catch a fly with chopsticks in the Karate Kid? Yeah. All right, so what was I talking about here? Okay, so we're the sheep, and we've entered into salvation, and our Lord is the good shepherd. Okay. How many good people are there in the world? And I know I was teasing you, Meryl, when I said I wasn't good, and I know you're saying that because you respect me. But even though I'm a pastor, I'm not a good man. Okay. My Lord had to die for my sins because in me is what? Just like you, no good thing. That is, I don't possess any moral righteousness of my own that's sufficient to please God. Okay? And the world wants to operate in morality. They love to operate in, oh, Lord, look at me. Look what I can do for you. My life is honoring your name and honoring my church. And when people outside my life see me, they're going to see you and they're going to see the church. And they're going to want to be like me and our numbers will grow. That's what a lot of preaching out there is like, you know? And when we have understand the truth of the matter, we understand that our Lord did not call us into righteous works. Okay? Now that's going to grind a lot of gears out there, saying something like that. Because, the self-righteous pastor or the self-righteous Christian will say, well, isn't it good to do good? And I would say, yeah, but the Lord didn't call us into works of righteousness. Why? Because there's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. There's none righteous, no how many? No, not one, save the one God-man, our Lord Jesus Christ, who came to stand in our stead in life and stand in our stead in death. Okay? So, is God going to operate according to his word, or is he going to operate contrary to his word? Well, his word says there's no good men. So why would he call us to righteous deeds, as so many churches and pastors and Christians say that he did? Well, he'd be operating contrary to his own word, which would make God what? A liar. And if he were a liar, he could not be our Savior, because he'd be a sinner like you and I. He would need a Savior under those circumstances. Okay? So we have that paradox doesn't work. It doesn't work just as much as being cast into hell as a believer in Jesus Christ doesn't work. Because our Lord entered us to indwell us permanently. He said, I shall never what? Leave you nor forsake you. So where you are is your Lord. He's never going to leave you nor forsake you. Okay? So if we were to commit a sin so heinous, or a series of sins so heinous, I mean, whatever, depending on what organization says is heinous and not heinous, or your definition of heinous, I guess, I was going to say a bad joke, but I'll leave that one to the wind here. But, if we were to commit a sin that would separate us from the grace of God, God would be a liar in that he couldn't cast himself into hell, or he would not be a liar and have to cast himself into a place which is devoid of God, which would also make him a liar. So do you see how this is blaspheming the name of our Lord Jesus Christ? Blaspheming isn't saying, God damn it. When somebody rejects the truth of the word of God, what position are they putting themselves in? They're God damned. They're damned by God. Damned means that you're condemned. Okay? So if we are outside of the grace of God, we stand in condemnation, because there's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. There's none righteous. How many? No, not one. And unless we enter into the grace of God by a look of faith to Jesus Christ in salvation, then we're cast to hell. So God can't cast himself into hell. He can't leave us. So the idea that we can make ourselves somehow so unfit that we're cast from the grace of God, we lose our salvation, is false on its face. So it just shows an utter non-understanding and disrespect for the scriptures. So when our Lord came in his first advent, he came as Savior, okay? The Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, obedient unto death, all right? When he comes in his second advent, he's going to establish what he promised the nation of Israel. He's going to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords, all right? And he's going to establish his kingdom upon the earth. You and I will enter that kingdom through resurrection, okay? And we read last couple weeks, if the Lord comes for us through rapture, the dead in Christ rise first, and we who are alive are going to be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. We'll lose our clothes, lose our blood, be clothed upon with the white raiment of the Lord, which represents his permanent indwelling righteousness in us actually. Instead of the promise, we've received the promise in that we now are righteous as God is righteous. We're like him. We can see him as he is. That's when we're going to be resurrected, and then we'll be brought into the first kingdom. Okay? I suggest not, guys. Okay? All right, my kids. So, that's going to take place at the end of the age. So, what's going to happen first? It says here, the coming of the Lord, that's going to happen second. What's going to happen first? Are gathering together unto him. Now, that's separated by the time or the period of Jacob's trouble. Okay? A time that's going to be a time of evil, like no other time seen upon the earth. Okay? The great tribulation period. The time of great trial. Now, we're not going to be present for it, because we're not reserved unto wrath. That's going to be for the nation of Israel. So in verse 2, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, nor troubled, neither by spirit, that's someone who comes quote unquote, in the name of the Lord, though they be not preaching the word of God, nor by word, nor by letter as from us. So there were counterfeit letters being sent to various churches from people who claimed the name of Paul, or the name of Timothy, or the name of Silas, and so on, Barnabas and such, as the day of Christ is at hand. Now, if the day of Christ is at hand, or had been at hand prior, as in past tense, you and I would be in trouble right now. Because the day of Christ, we're supposed to have been resurrected already. But if we're here, kind of like that mini-series Left Behind, which was kind of dumb, made for a good drama, I guess, for those that don't understand these things. If the day of Christ had already taken place and we weren't part of it, then we'd be yet in our sins. Okay? But we know that's not true. He says here, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Now, who's the son of perdition? It's going to be the Antichrist incarnate again. Now, he came into carnation, or took a body of flesh. That's why we say incarnate. In Lucifer, who was the disciple that betrayed all the rest of the disciples? Oh, sold himself for a pound of silver. Judas. Oh, man. One of these days, guys, you know, I'm going to be raised, glorified, and adopted. My brain's going to work perfectly. But not yet, okay? Judas, thank you. I can remember and say his name 1,000 times during the week, and 99.9% of the time when I'm in the pulpit, but every now and again, it's like the name just doesn't come to me. So, Judas, okay? The devil was in Judas when he betrayed our Lord Jesus Christ. So he said, what you do, do quickly. Of course, our Lord was betrayed and thrust into the hands of the authorities and brought to the cross of Calvary and died for our sins. Now, what's going to be the sign of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ? A great falling away from the truth. Now, as far as Christianity is concerned, there's more Christianity in the world right now than there has ever been. Okay? But what Christ are they worshiping? Now, you can say the name Jesus Christ. It's really Yeshua Christos, you know, which is his name and his title, okay, in Greek. In English, we'd say Joshua. So that's an English transliteration from Yeshua, which is in the Hebrew, all right? So all the same name, okay? So Jesus the Christ. But which Jesus the Christ are we worshiping? Are we worshiping Jesus the Christ that says that you got to be a good little girl, and you got to be a good little boy, and you got to be a good boy, and I got to be a good boy, or else God's going to look at us and be very angry, you know, like Elmer Fudd used to say, and cast us into hell if we're too bad? No, that's not what the Word of God says. What is a word? What is the logos in the Greek? It's an expression of a thought. Whose thought are we expressing? God's. So you want to know the mind of God? Look into His Word. What does His Word say? His Word says that you're sinners and Christ died for your sins from before the foundation of the world because He loved you and gave Himself for you. And in Him, you have an inheritance which is incorruptible and undefiled. It fades not away. It's reserved in heaven for you and kept by how? Your power or God's? God's power. If it had to be kept by us, we'd lose it, lose control of it. Okay? So we can say this. This is in the vernacular. Once saved, always saved. No matter what you do. So do I agree with the law? You betcha. It's good and right and holy. But God didn't call us unto righteousness. Okay? Otherwise, He wouldn't have said, there's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. There's none righteous. How many? No, not one. He could not have called us into righteousness. What did He call us into? He called us into works of faith. All right? The great commission to the church is, go into all the world and do what? Simply preach. It's like when the Lord fed the 5,000. He took the two loaves and five fish, and who were they? Two fish, excuse me, and five loaves. There's my transposition I do sometimes in my mind. And who did He take those from? The disciples, right? That was their responsibility. Okay? So they brought what the Lord told to bring. What do we do as disciples of the Lord or followers of the Lord? Do what the Lord told to do. We preach the gospel. Now, can I save a single soul? Can I perform a miracle? Because that's what salvation is. No, I can't save a single soul. Not a single soul has been saved by my personal ministry. Not a single soul has been saved by Pastor Andre's personal ministry. Not a single soul has been saved by Brother Stewart's personal ministry. Not a single soul has been saved by any other man of God that's been called to preach the Word of God all the way from Adam forward up until us, who I just mentioned, and whoever will be after us, if the Lord tarries, by our personal ministry. Now, we've had a personal ministry, we've preached, but the salvation has been an act of the power of God alone. It's a miracle that only God can do. Right? So every time a soul is saved, it's a miracle. So what did our Lord do? He took of what was provided by the men, and he what? He multiplied it unto all. So we provide the Word of God to men, and the Lord does what? He multiplies it as he sees fit. Okay? So that souls might be saved. And a great miracle took place where all were fed, and none what? None lacked. So is there enough of the Word of God preached in the world that all might be saved? Yes, there is. And we say things like, oh, you know, we have to go down in the bush and Australia and preach to all the Aboriginals, and we have to go out to the South America jungle and preach to all the tribes down there who have never seen another man. That's not true. All men came from one source, and all men were preached the gospel, but departed from the gospel and went another way. We see evidence of that in Cain. Was Cain not taught by his father, Adam? Okay, just like Abel was? Sure he was. A bloody sacrifice was necessary to cleanse sin. Okay? And that the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent one day. And so the gospel was that the promise of the seed of the head of the seed of the woman, excuse me, would bruise the head of the serpent who caused this trouble in us, sin, because Adam was the original recipient of it, and willingly ate that he might save his wife whom he loved. Became a type of Christ doing that. Okay? That was the gospel message. The way in which that would come about would be like by the bloody sacrifice of the one that was promised. And so in a representative ministry of belief, the comer to our Lord would bring a bloody sacrifice, showing that he believed in the seed of God that would one day be sacrificed for our sins. So do you see how it's not the offering itself or any kind of works of righteousness which we've done that could possibly save our soul, but it's faith in what those works represent. Okay? So, I have no righteousness within myself that's plausible that can cause me to become right before God. But my Lord called me to faithful works. Now, how do we please God? There's only one way. Except by faith, it is what? Impossible to please God. So, he called us into faith. Okay? We trusted Christ as our Savior. We say, Lord, now what? What would you have us to do? He's not going to leave us here idle. We've got work to do. If he were to leave us here idle, we may as well be idle with him in heaven. Yeah, right. That's what the disciples thought. It's a good point, John. So the disciples believed that even though the Lord told them, I will not leave you comfortless. Let's read that portion of scripture over in John again briefly. John 14. Such an important scripture to understand because when we understand this portion of scripture, and I'm not just going back to it because I have lack of content. I could blow through 2 Thessalonians, go into all the remaining books of the Bible and have plenty to preach for you for the next 20 years. But we go back to these portions of Scripture so that we might know them well. So we're never at a place where we have no understanding of what the Spirit of God is all about. Okay? So what did he tell them? He said, I'm not going to leave you comfortless. Now, he says here, let's start here in... John 14, 12. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. Now, what was the work of the Lord? The work of the Lord was for the purpose of salvation. Now, what work have we been cast into? The work of the Lord for the purpose of salvation. Are we the Lord? No, again, my personal ministry cannot save a single soul. But my obedience to my Father, who called me to preach the Word of God, and the Word going forth can be used of the Father to save the soul that hears it. So we put the reverence where it belongs. Okay? My Lord gets the glory because he's the Savior. And so it says in verse 13, and whatsoever you ask in my name, what does he say about that? That will I do. That the Father may be glorified in who? The Son. The Son is the catalyst of the Father. He's the executor of the will of the Father. If you shall ask anything in my name, I will what? I will do it. Of course, it has to be in compliance with the will of God, which is why we pray, not my will, Lord, but thine be done. If you love me, keep my what? Commandments. Now, was he calling us into a command of righteousness? No, because there's no righteous men. Otherwise, that would make him a liar. His commandments were what? First of all, what might we do that we may work the works of God is pretty explicit. Okay? And God gives them an explicit answer. Herein is the work of God, that you believe on him who he has sent. So the command and duty of all men is to come to salvation in Jesus Christ. Okay? That's the first commandment. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but how? But by me, said our Lord Jesus Christ. I said that so that nobody would think that I'm saying that about myself. I couldn't save a single soul if I wanted to. I could preach the word of God, and God could save the soul. Right? All right, so we enter into works of faith. We trust in Christ as our Savior. We say, Lord, what would you have me to do? And he lays upon our heart his will. Now, for me, he laid it upon my heart to preach. And I resisted. Like all children do when they're young and rebellious. You know, I didn't have an understanding of what he called me into. I didn't understand the power of God and how all powerful it is. And so, you know, me, little old Eric, who wasn't born with a lick of capability concerning public speech or, for that matter, a personal temperament that was necessary for the pulpit and personal responsibility and all those things, because, you know, freewheeling Eric out there, chucking a fishing rod into the river or a fishing line, you know. But the Lord called me, okay? And he equipped me, and he trained me, and he brought me to the place where I can be effective for his name's sake. And he's done that for each and every one of us, or is doing that for each and every one of us. Now, how many of you have entered into, whether this church or another church when you were young or whatever, and been taught the truth of the Word of God, and have gotten to a place of comfort with the Word of God? I have, 100%. You know, at one point in time when I was saved, I came in here knowing nothing. I knew I was saved the day I was saved, but I saw men like trees walking. All I could see was there was glory around me. I needed to have some more definition. And then the Word of God was preached, and preached, and preached, and preached, and I heard, and I heard, and I heard, and I heard. And my faith increased, my understanding of the Word of God increased, and I became completely and 100% contented with God's Word and His will, so that I have no fear whatsoever in the world for whatever may come my way. Because I know my Lord has the preeminence. And He chose me in Christ before the foundation of the world. And I was promised a membership in the kingdom of God. And that one day I will realize that membership when I'm raised, glorified, and adopted. And the world be damned. And that's proper. Now, do I want the world to be damned? Of course not. This church is a beacon for the truth. We want the whole world to pack this place out, if possible. You know, if we were to fill this place to the brim with actual believers in Jesus Christ, the Lord would give us enough to build a new church and make it bigger and bigger. But we're not going to see that kind of increase in this age. That's what Paul's talking about over there in 2 Thessalonians when he sees that day shall not come except there be an apostasy or a falling away first. We've seen the falling away from the truth happening for the last 100 years or so. Okay? You know, remember, it wasn't too long ago, in the first couple thousand years ago, first century, where people were being saved in the churches that were being established in Europe and elsewhere, Asia Minor, hundreds at a time. But how often do we see a saved soul in this church? Maybe a couple a year. Maybe not a year. You know, we're mostly, in this age, we are mostly a teaching and a supporting church. So we teach and build up those that are believers in Jesus Christ in the truth, and we support foreign ministries, both in the Word of God and monetarily, that they may preach the Word of God. Now, over in the Philippines and over in Nigeria, they seem to have more souls for their hire than we do. And that's just the way that it is. And so, do we question the means and ministry the Lord gave us? No, we're servants. We're indentured slaves. I'm a bond servant to Christ. Lord, again, what would you have me to do? He says, preach, and I'll give you how many you're going to preach to. And what do I do? What do? As a church? We preach. Okay? And we let God handle the rest. So, he says, I will pray the Father, this is verse 16, that he shall give you another comforter. In the Greek, it's parakletos. That's probably, you know, if I had a cool Greek accent, I could say parakletos or something like that, you know. But I'm not a cool Greek-speaking guy. So, in the English vernacular, parakletos. It's the best I can do. You're going to have to settle on it. That he may abide with you how long? I don't know. Anybody ever heard that Outkast rap song where he's like, forever, ever, forever, ever? As in a question mark? Dates me a little bit, probably. It's an old song. That's a joke, guys, for all you older folks in the room. So, how long is forever? Well, it's forever, ever. Okay? It's eternity. So, how long is our Lord's promise good? Forever, ever. Okay? World without end, amen. Even the spirit of what? Spirit of truth. Okay? How do we know the things that are freely given to us of God? By the witness of the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God that's within you and within me. Okay? That's what separates us from the world. Not in any kind of like moral or righteous way. You know, are we better than they, the unsaved Jews and Gentiles of the world? No and no wise. We read that over in Romans. But we have the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God that we may know the things that are freely given to us of God by his power alone. Again, I have no power to save, and I have no power to convince you of the Word of God except by the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God that's within you. So his Spirit does what? As we read over in Romans 8, bears witness with your spirit that you are his. Okay? That what he has said in his Word, properly divided from the pulpit, or whether you read it, okay, or I read it to you, that that is the very Word of God. In your mind, you can say, yes, that's right. Amen. And we say, what? So be it. Amen. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be where? In you. I will not leave you comfortless. Remember that comfort I was talking about? Are you not, as you grow in grace and in the knowledge of your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and the witness of the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God, bearing witness of the truth that these things are of God and they belong to you as well, and that you can rest in them, and that you have peace and order and not chaos, which comes from the world. Are you not comforted by these things? Absolutely we are. So what does the Spirit of God do? It provides comfort through the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. So he says, I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, because he had to suffer death for the sin of mankind. But ye see me, because I live what? Ye shall live also. What kind of life does our Lord have? He has eternal resurrection life. And because I live, ye shall live also. At that day, ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. He that hath my commandments, this is really in the Greek, my words, and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself unto him. Now, you may read that portion of Scripture there, he that hath my words and keepeth them. Well, that would, you know, kind of suggest the idea, well, what if I don't keep them, you know? Like some kind of, is there any doubt in the things of God? Should there be any doubt in our mind about our salvation? No. So we have to understand what this means. There's a portion of Scripture that says, greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. Now, what does he that's in the world do for us? The source of all doubt or lie, or lies, if you want to put it that way, is the evil one. Okay? So, should we have any doubt in the world about the things of God, It's because of the evil one and the lie of the devil. Okay? But greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. Okay? Remember, Lucifer is the unholy god of this world. He put his plan into action through the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And if you want the evidence of it, look into any man's eyes. We have a sin nature because of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He's the source of all lie and the source of all doubt. But greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. So if we have doubt of things because of a lack of understanding or somebody had a conversation with us that we can't quite reconcile to the Word of God, or we haven't grown to the place where we have an understanding of these things yet, and we start thinking, oh, what if I'm not faithful enough, or what if I don't keep the Lord's words or whatever? Well, you have the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God. You can't possibly apostatize yourself. You're 100% every moment, every day, of every day, of every night, of every second, of every millisecond, accepted in the Beloved. Okay? So you have an inheritance. That's what? We repeat it all the time. We have an inheritance that's incorruptible, undefiled. It fadeth not away. It's reserved in heaven for us and kept out. Not by our power, because sometimes we're pretty powerless. When we fall into a place where we don't know, or we don't understand a certain thing, or we're concerned, or we don't have enough light, or whatever. Okay? We're kept not by our power, but by the power of God. That's right. We don't have a spirit of fear. Let's actually read that portion of Scripture over in 1 Peter. 1 Peter. I don't often use John's quotes as a springboard here, but this is a good one. Let's see, is this in 2 Peter or 1 Peter? Oh, 2 Timothy, that's right. Yeah, excuse me. All right. Come on, Tim, let's get going here. Okay, 2 Timothy. Why am I back in 2 Peter? Past 2 Timothy again. Oh my gosh, seriously. Hebrews, I keep flipping past it. One moment, guys. Maybe I don't got this, babe. All right. 2 Timothy 1:7. I kept flipping past it, going too quick. It says in verse 6, Wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting out of hands. Now, what's that gift of God? The indwelling presence of the Spirit of God. Well, it's actually the indwelling presence of the Godhead, which we're about to read over here in John chapter 14. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear. Now, why would we have a spirit of fear? Well, we would have a spirit of fear because we don't know. Who said it? I think JFK, we have nothing to fear but fear itself. Or maybe that was, was it Roosevelt? Yeah, I think it was FDR. Yeah, I think it was. That's right. That was that address before Congress where okay. So we have nothing to fear but fear itself. Well, that's pretty much true. Okay? Now, when we don't, this is why after that blind man was healed at Bethsaida, he said, he asked the guy how he saw it. He said, I see men like trees walking. He couldn't see clearly, but he had light. So that's like the new believer in Jesus Christ. Or someone that was recently saved. They haven't grown a lot in the things of the Lord and in understanding. All they know is that once they were blind, now they can see. For the believer, once I was lost, now I found my Lord. He's my Savior. Okay? So what do? We grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So when we come to a place where we're afraid or concerned, it's usually because of a lack of light. We need to grow a little bit more. Now, is our concern valid in that we can lose our salvation? It's never valid. Once saved, always saved. Okay? You're kept by the power of God. So for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of what? Power. Not our power, but his, because we're not powerful. We're weak. And what? Here in his love, agape. Not that we love God, but he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation or the covering for our sins. And of what? A sound mind. That's a watertight mind. Okay? Established on the rock. We pitch our tent on the rock and not on the sands. So when the storm comes and the wind blew and the earth shake and the water came down, we remain fast or sound on the rock. Okay? Of course, yeah, we read that portion of Scripture over Ephesians. Stand fast in the liberty where Christ has made us free and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Okay? So, where do we stand? We have a stand of power. We have a stand of truth. We have a stand of love. And that gives us what? A sound mind. So when the world comes along and says, to us, we can just excuse it as so much wind, chaff passing us in the wind, so to speak. And we stand what? We stand on the promises of God. We sing a song about it. So going back over here to John chapter 14, he says in verse 22, well, let's read verse 21 so we can pick up the context. He that hath my commandments or my words and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself unto him. Now, if the Father loves us, the Son has to love us too, because the Son's in the Father. Okay? Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it thou will manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we, okay, now the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the Godhead, will come unto him and make our abode with him. So if we're indwelt by the Spirit, we have to be indwelt by the Son. If we're indwelt by the Son, we have to be indwelt by the Father, because God is one God. He comes to us in three persons or three offices. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings, and the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. You know, I've had people say, see, this proves Mormonism in that Jesus Christ was just a disciple who was a prophet. No, they don't understand the Godhead. What Jesus is saying here is, he operates according to the will of the Father. The will of the Father is the execution of God, or excuse me, is the original source of the will of God. It's God himself. The Son is the execution of the will of the Father. He said over in Hebrew, or in Matthew, I do always those things which my Father tell me. Okay? And so, the Father holds the will, the Son holds the execution. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet or still present with you. But the Comforter, the Parakletos, you know, one called alongside to help, it's kind of like the service of an attorney in a courtroom. Do I know all the laws of the land? No, because there's too damn many of them. So if I get into legal trouble, or if I need to come to some legal end, but I don't know how to get there through the law, I hire the assistance of an attorney, or a paraclete, one called alongside to help. So the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall do what? He shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Peace I leave with you. Now, when you have an understanding of the truth, okay, what's the opposite of chaos, the opposite of fear? Peace, an order. So we understand the truth, the order of things as they stand in the Word of God, and we do what? We rest in them. Okay? Peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth. What kind of peace can the world give? Oh, it can make the promise, but it can't deliver. That's the kind of peace the world gives. But I give unto you, I'll read the verse again so it makes sense. I give unto you, I'll read the whole thing. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Okay? We don't have a spirit of fear. Let's read that portion of Scripture over in 2 Timothy one more time, and then we'll close this service off. Second Timothy 1:7 again. For God has not given us a spirit of what? Fear. But of what?
Power.
And of what?
Love.
And of what? A sound mind. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your love, your mercy, and your grace, for the power that we have in Jesus Christ, So we go into all the world and preach the gospel, not by our own capabilities, but by yours. You empower us and equip us to do the job, but the salvation comes by your hand only, by the working of the Spirit of God, who can indwell each and every believer in Jesus Christ. We stand in the principles of God that are laid out in the Word of God as we grow in faith and in grace. If we never grow in grace, we can never really understand the things of God thoroughly, and we can never come to a full understanding of the truth. Now, as we grow in grace, we grow in strength because we have the power of God within us, and the world cannot resist it because the Lord in Jesus Christ has already taken the victory as he bowed his head upon the cross and finished the work. We thank you and praise you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.